Let's start off with a prayer, and then we'll get into the sermon. Father, would you bless us today with open hearts and open minds and open ears? May we hear from you. And God, anything that I say that is not from you, will you let it fall to the wayside. And anything that I say that is from you, God, will we take it to heart, and will we let it change us and shape us and how we see you, hear you, and pay attention to you and what you're doing in this good world. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, today I'm going to show you a miracle. I don't mean a magic trick. I don't have any tricks up my sleeve or anything like this. I'm going to show you a real Christian miracle if you have eyes to see it. But first, I want to tell you a story that blew my mind, and I think you'll find it very interesting. We're in a series on the Holy Spirit called Second Nature, A New Way of Being Human. And a couple weeks ago, I talked to you about the cultural moment that we're in and how it's so hard for us in the West and in America to experience the Holy Spirit. And it's not your fault. It's not your parents' fault or your grandparents' fault. For the last 500 years, we have, as a culture, accommodated to culture and lived in a world that has very selective attention. And it's not like there's not things like angels and demons out there. It's not that God isn't alive and active and working. It's that we don't have ears to hear or eyes to see. Because we've trained our minds and our hearts not to look and not to listen. And I want to tell you today the story about how that happened. And it's a strange story. You're not going to believe this, primarily because of the fellowship that we're in and how what we're talking about is one of the most important things we do. But one of the reasons we live in the world that we live in today, one of the primary reasons, is because of communion, which is surprising because it's this thing that we do every week, that this thing that Jesus gave us to bring us closer to God, to eat and to each other. It has actually been a catalyzing force for thinking that we're all alone in the universe. It's not so much communion as it is the way we've received communion. So here's the story. For the first 1,000 years of Christianity, the biggest moment in the Christian assembly was when believers received communion. It was the high point of worship, and I think it still is. When they took communion, they were receiving the body and blood of Jesus. Something was happening in this moment that was bigger than them and bigger than the moment. Jesus was alive and active, and the Holy Spirit was active, and they were being transformed into God's likeness. But 600 years ago, and this is where it gets really interesting, 600 years ago in the churches in Europe, they had a big problem. And it was such a big problem that all the church leaders in Europe had to get together to meet, to talk about, what do we do with this? And here was the problem. People weren't swallowing communion. They were taking it, and they were sneaking out of church with it, and they would feed it to like their sick pig, or they would sprinkle it over their crops so they could get a good harvest. In fact, it was so predominant. One of the problems they had is witches were sneaking into church and stealing the communion wafers after it had been prayed for, and they would use it in their potions, but they didn't understand the Latin words that the priests were using when the priest would hold up the loaf and say, hoc est corpus, or this is the body. And so the witches, they would use it in their potions, and I've told some of you all this before, and they didn't understand the Latin, so instead of saying hoc est corpus, they said hocus pocus, which is where we get that word. So what happened? The church leaders get together and they're like, we got to do something about this. People are not swallowing their communion. And this was a genius suggestion. This is what their idea was. They went back and all over Europe, they said, okay, we're going to give you guys communion and then you have to stick out your tongue. Because church leaders have always struggled with what to do in moments like this. But it worked. That's what they did. So everybody sticks out their tongue. Maybe you've seen that in actual churches. Some places still do it. Maybe you've seen it in like mafia movies or something. But that was what they did. And they didn't just say, okay, we gotta get this new rule. Got to stick out your tongue when you take communion. They also taught into it. They preached into it. And so they told them about this church planter named Paul who went all over the world planting churches. Well, one of those churches was in Corinth, and they had some problems with communion. And so Paul actually said this to them in 1 Corinthians 10, 2,000 years ago. He said, listen, is it not the cup of thanksgiving, or that word is Eucharist, in the Greek, it means thanksgiving. Is it not the cup of thanksgiving which we give thanks? Are we not participating in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body. So we all share the one loaf. Now, the abuse Paul is reacting to here is not that people won't swallow their communion. It's that rich people were taking advantage of their wealth and shaming the poor people. That's what he's saying. And so he's saying, he's dealing with that. Like, do you know this is the Lord's table? Do you know something's really happening here? And then Paul in the next chapter, starting in verse 27, he says this. So, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves when they eat the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many of you are sick and weak, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not have come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned by the world, with the world. So, here's what Paul is getting at. And here's what those church leaders 600 years ago were getting at. Listen, when you do this, when you receive communion, you're bumping into something real here. And it's got a purpose. And it's not one for you just to manipulate. And if you drink and eat it unworthily, or worse, you feed it to your sick pig or use it for ends into which it was not, it's made for you to grow in connection with God and likeness of Jesus. If you use it, you will be under the judgment of God. And that worked. Combined with the whole sticking out the tongue thing to make sure you swallowed it and letting them know, like, you're bumping into something real. Do not manipulate this. It worked. It worked so well that they had another problem. People stopped taking communion altogether. They were terrified of it. And so church leaders get together again, and they're like, what do we do? And they say, okay, listen. This was their decision. You have to take communion at least twice a year to be a member of good standing in the church. That was what they did. So, if you were, let's say, you, being you, got time-hopped back to 1600 Europe, like, let's say, Scotland, and it was right after church was getting in, and you walked up to a group of people that were just walking out of church, and you'd hear maybe them, you know, complaining about how the young people don't sing in Latin anymore, and this new song, O Sacred Head, they hate. Why can't we just stick with the tried and true? Whatever it is they were talking about. And then they looked at you and said, what did you think about church today? And you said something like, oh, I loved communion. It was my favorite part. Communion is my favorite part of worship. They would look at you like you were crazy. They would look at you like you might look at a neighbor. If you were talking to a friend who's a neighbor and they told you that they're getting their appendix out next week. And they said, and I just can't wait. I love it. I love it when I have surgery. I love it when the doctor cuts me open and roots around in there and takes some stuff out and puts some new stuff in. You would think that person was odd, right? Amen. That's how they would have looked at you. Because they knew something was happening there. Something that was real. But then along came the Protestants. And all that changed. So the greatest minds and the greatest Christian thinkers of 500 years ago, who were very much captured by the spirit of their age, and I would argue the spirit of our age, come along and they say, okay, wait a second. Nobody's going to die taking communion. Right? No, this, come on, what's wrong with y'all? In fact, we've been thinking about this whole communion thing the wrong way. And they would have said, let's think about this, and they wouldn't have said it this way, but this is what they meant. Let's think about this scientifically. We've been making all these great discoveries about the universe and the world with the scientific method. Let's apply that to communion well. I mean, we know it's bread, and we know it's juice or wine. Come on. Stop being so silly about this. And so the focus began to be on how God works in communion. And the rest of it is a tired argument that you may know about. It's basically the last 500 years, the Catholics and the Orthodox and the Lutherans, which are the majority of Christians in the global world, which is redundant, that the majority of Christians have said, this is God's body and blood. And the Protestants are on the other side saying, no, it's not. It's, it's not really it's a memorial. It's a ritual, but it's not more than that. A lot of y'all may know Mark Moore. He is a great leader in Churches of Christ, great thinker. He started a great nonprofit to help feed hungry people in the developing parts of the world. Well, he was at church here the other day. He's from Charlotte, North Carolina, went to Harding, was a missionary in Africa for a long time. But he was at church here the other day, and he told me a few weeks ago, he goes to this Church of Christ in Charlotte, but he preached at this Lutheran church for, you know, his nonprofit. He was talking, and he stood up and he said, you know, in your fellowship, you believe that whenever you have communion, a miracle happens, and the bread gets changed to the body of Jesus. In my fellowship, we also believe a miracle happens, and that when we pray, the wine gets turned into grape juice. I love that line so much. But I love our tribe, and we want to be like the early Christians, right? Well, let me tell you something. The first Christians, many of them saw the Lord's Supper as symbolic, and many of them saw it as the real body and blood of Jesus. And here's what I want you to know. They were the same people. They didn't see any contradiction in that. It wasn't until the Middle Ages when people started trying to work out, how does this work? But what if we weren't meant to understand how it works? So here's the question I want you to consider today. Is communion a snack that is a symbol or a meal that is a miracle? Because Jesus is actually pretty explicit on this. In John chapter 6, he uses very explicit language. Look at what he says. He's just fed the 5,000. He's taken five loaves of bread and some fishes, and he's fed 5,000 people. And then he says this in John chapter 6. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me. Notice that. Remains in me, and I in them, just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So the one who feeds on me will live because of me. So we're in a series on the Holy Spirit, and you did not come to church today expecting this sermon. I get that. But I want you to know a couple things. One, it is explicit Jesus is talking about communion here. The Gospel of John was written decades after this moment happened. John, for decades, Christians have been gathering and celebrating communion. John knows what Jesus was saying here. Jesus' followers would have known what Jesus was saying here. He's explicitly talking about communion. But I want you to also see the language. Remain in me. Last week in John 14 and 15, Jesus talked about remaining in him, remaining in the Spirit. You'll bear much fruit. He is saying there's this mysterious connection between what God is doing in the moment we receive communion and remaining in him. And I can't explain that. And nobody can explain that. I know it's strange, and if you're a guest here today, it's the strangest day for you to visit, because this is offensive. It was offensive back then. I can't explain. Eat Jesus' flesh, drink his blood. You don't know how off-putting that sounds, Jesus. It sounds downright creepy, Jesus. Well, it was worse for a Jew. Back when he says this, Jews didn't even eat their steaks rare. They knew life was in the blood. But Jesus says this, and here's what's strange, church. I think he meant it. It means every week, in some mysterious way that I can't explain and neither can you, we are eating the body and drinking the blood of our crucified Lord. Communion is not just a snack that is a symbol. It is a meal that is a miracle. And Martin Luther, 500 years ago, when they were pushing Martin Luther on, well, explain it. How does it happen? He was like, I don't know. I can't explain it. I don't know how to explain it to you, but something is happening here. This is what Jesus says. This is a big deal. This is a mystery. Does it remind us? Yes. Does it bring the mysterious presence of Jesus? Yes. And if we don't get this, here's what we try to do instead. We try to sit and conjure up an emotional moment about a historical thing that happened 2,000 years ago, and we feel guilty if we don't. And that, by the way, is fine. It's fine to do that. But that's not all that's happening here. The language to use here, and this is, again, this is a strength our fellowship has, but we don't use this word. We ought to. The language is sacrament. It means God is doing something here. Doesn't mean God isn't doing other things in other places, but he's doing a unique thing here in this moment every week. And I don't know how to explain it. And if you do try to explain it, make sure any explanation requires you to have to say God is involved. It's not just a historical moment 2,000 years ago, not just as an aid to our memory, but the presence of the living Jesus is here. What the real reason why we believe what we believe or have believed about communion over against other Christians in other parts of the world and throughout history is because, this is 500 years ago, we believe that science was the arbiter of all truth. I love science. I'm grateful for science. Science has its roots in the Christian faith, but it's a horrible arbiter for all truth. If you doubt that, then ask yourself, do you scientifically know your spouse loves you? Or your parents love you? Or that human rights, you can't put that under a microscope. In a world, 500 years ago, in a world that was trying to master and explain everything, the belief about communion was frankly kind of embarrassing. So you know what we did? We stopped drinking Jesus' blood and we started drinking the Enlightenment's Kool-Aid. And here's what I want you to see this morning. Again, I know you did not come to church expecting this sermon. But here's what I want you to see this morning. The problem that we have in secularized countries with mental health struggles on this rapid increase, the problem we have with your grandkids' mental health or your grandkids, your kids, or you being tempted to walk away from faith is connected to this. Because human beings were not meant to just think of God as a math problem to be solved. We were meant to have a regular encounter with the living God. The way C.S. Lewis said it, as he was trying to reach the disenchanted West 60 years ago, you and I have need of the strongest spell that can be found to wake us from the evil enchantment of worldliness. Here's what I want you to see, church. It's not that this is some kind of magic that is going to, you know, you'll find and all of a sudden. It's that you've already been under a spell. That's what C.S. Lewis is saying. I believe that wholeheartedly. This whole thing, the magic spell you're under is that there is no magic spells. And every week, Jesus does not give us a math problem of a God. He gives us himself. Every week. To meet God. He's here. He's always been here. He's in this moment. You can taste him. Okay. But we haven't been paying attention. I don't know a better example to talk about this than Acts chapter 2. This is a book that's been very popular in our fellowship. It was in some ways the manifesto of the beginning of Churches of Christ. So turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2 and read with me a very familiar story. Here's how it goes. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. And suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind. Now, if you've been here the last couple of weeks, wind, pneuma, spirit, a blowing of a violent spirit came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews, from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all those who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that all of us hear us in our own language?" And then they go through all the different places that they're from and all the different languages they speak. And amazed and perplexed, we hear the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they ask themselves, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine." Which I think is so funny because that's not how wine works. One, I drink it, and you can hear me in another language. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy.
Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke, and the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So here's what I want you to see. When something mysterious and unexplainable happens, there's the question, what does this mean? And people step forward to explain it. They step forward to explain the unexplainable. And there are two different stories of what is happening that day. One group of people step forward and say, look, like, we got this, guys, come on. They've had too much wine. And then Peter steps forward. Peter, the disciple voted most likely to be corrected by Jesus. Peter steps forward. And think about what he's just been through. He's been through all this fresh humiliation and shame. But he now knows the one thing that can get him to step forward and say something is a group of people who are being cynical of the Holy Spirit. Peter steps forward and says, no. Anything is possible. Do you know how big God is? Do you know what God is up to? Anything is possible. The world is filled with the Spirit of God. The Spirit is always at work. And sometimes you don't see it coming, but you'll recognize His character. Here's what I want you to see today. There is always two ways of interpreting what God is doing. Wine thinking and wonder. And for the last 500 years, we have, as a culture, accommodated primarily to wine thinking. Do you notice how many times Peter uses the term wonder? Do you know the English word miracle comes from the Latin word miras, miro, to wonder? Wonderful. The early church was known not for its power. We'll talk about the Holy Spirit's power next week. But it was known for its wonder. The early church wasn't known for its certainty. I mean, read the book of Acts. There was a humility that characterized these people. It was known often for not knowing what to do. It was known for faith. These days when people in the West talk about signs and wonders, here's what we do. We talk about the certainty that God acts still in ways that we're okay with, or how we're sure He does not act. We have a box and we expect God to fit inside of that. But the first Christians, the book of Acts, they know God does not fit inside our boxes. And by the way, the last 600 years, we have constructed very airtight boxes. We haven't put God in it. We've put us in it. We put ourselves in it. Consequently, in the book of Acts, when God did stuff, they were surprised and filled with awe and wonder as everybody else. By the way, when we talk about signs and wonders, we often are talking about extravagant things, which we're going to talk about that in this series. I've seen those things happen. But here's what I want you to see today. In the Bible, signs can be this. Look at this. In Luke chapter 2, it says, "This will be a sign to you." Luke is the same guy who talks about signs and wonders being extraordinary healings, raising the dead. But this will be a sign to you too. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths lying in a manger. That's a sign. And they could see it. Maybe this is one of the things it means to say the early church was known for her miracles. She was known for her wonders. She had a radical openness to the possibility that God was doing something always. And that God actually does a million miracles a day. But we have grown so accustomed to them, we've stopped calling them miracles. We stopped calling sunrises a miracle. And start to assume miracles only mean unexpected healings. But let me tell you this. If you can't see the miracle in a sunrise, you will not see it in an unexpected healing either. The word that when Americans think of spirit, that word ruach, we tend to mean something less real. The Hebrews, the Jews, and the early Christians, they would have known it meant something that makes something more real. It's what happens when something becomes more real right in front of your eyes. This is why one of the things Jesus attributes to the Holy Spirit is the ability to be born again. The very first time Jesus talks about the Spirit in the Gospel of John, or the Gospel of John talks about it, is that the Spirit will give us power to become children. Okay. The power to become children of God. To be able to see again.
So about 6 years ago, lived in Abilene. My family and I, we lived in Abilene. And this church in Rogers, Arkansas, asked me to come speak for a whole week in Rogers in July, which was my study break. So I said, I'm sorry, I can't do it. But the guy knew I was a big Razorback fan. And so he said, listen, if you'll come, we've got some connection to some big wigs at the U of A, and we'll give you and your daughter a private tour of Razorback Stadium. I was like, when do you need me there? So I bring my oldest, our oldest daughter, Eden, with me to this thing. And, you know, I've taught, living in Texas, with growing up with these kids, I've taught every one of our kids the fight song. They know, you know, how to call the hogs. They know all that stuff. And as we walked out onto the field, I'm just welling up with emotions and memories. And not all of them are good because we're not Alabama. But, you know, it's just this great moment. And then my seven-year-old daughter, we're with these big wigs from the University of Arkansas. And then Eden just takes off running the field. And as soon as she does, I'm like, man, I wish I could do that. I didn't want to embarrass myself. I was with these, you know, big wigs and whatnot, so I didn't. And I knew what I was supposed to do. Say, hey, you're going to have a heat stroke. Stop running. But I very much wanted to run like her. But I didn't. I was too big for my own britches. So back when I was at Harding, I led a spring break campaign to Fall River, Massachusetts. Leslie and I led a spring break campaign to Fall River, Massachusetts. And at one point, we were driving a busload of our college friends, and we were like 10 minutes away from the ocean. And the Harding students were like, come on, let's go to the ocean. And we're like, we're supposed to keep a schedule. And they're like, please. And so we take the detour, we do this. And as soon as we get within sight of the ocean, one of my best friends, Josh Harriman, not Kaysinger, who's also one of my best friends, but Josh Harriman, as we get close to the ocean, he's in the front seat, and he just dives out of the van and takes off running. And he runs into the ocean in fully clothed. And he doesn't have a change of clothes. He's going to be wet for the rest of the day. And so we took a picture of Josh because it's the first time he'd ever seen the ocean. He runs into it, and we made fun of him, and it gave us all these memories, but I keep this picture on my computer to remind me of two things. One, stop being too grown up for my own good. And two, I still regret not getting in the ocean. You know, parents, I think we know intuitively that some of our kids know stuff we have forgotten. Maybe it's a better way to say they haven't learned the stuff we wished we wouldn't have yet. They don't know all the ways the world's going to hurt them, or how throwing yourself into something fully leaves you open for ridicule. But the biggest thing my kids don't know yet is that just because something happens all the time doesn't mean it's not a miracle. For every child, every bird in the backyard is a wonder. Every star is a sign, and every sunrise is a marvel. I think our kids are right. One of the greatest gifts they give us is being able to see stuff again. Because a person sees something truly when they see it for the first time. So we live in a world of deism that has blocked itself off from God. If you believe in God, you think God just wound it up and stepped away. That's a lie. That's not the world of the Bible. We live in a world sustained by the Holy Spirit. It's the love of God that moves to the sun and stars. But 100 years ago, a guy named G.K. Chesterton wrote this. And Chesterton has changed my mind so much on stuff. Here's what he says about our cultural moment. All the towering materialism, which is this idea that it's only the stuff that you can see and touch and smell and sense is real. All the towering materialism which dominates the modern mind rests ultimately on one assumption, and it's a false assumption. It is supposed that if a thing goes on repeating itself, it's dead, a piece of clockwork. It might be true that the sun rises regularly because he never gets tired of rising. His routine might be due not to a lack of life, but a rush of life. It is possible that God says every morning, do it again to the sun, and every evening, do it again to the moon. It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but has never got tired of making them. It may be that God has the eternal appetite of infancy, For we have sinned and grown old, and our father is younger than we are. We have sinned because we learned early on that wonder, true awe makes us vulnerable to the cynic around us. It exposes us to the people who have learned to see through everything and yet can see nothing. We've sinned because we have learned to use sarcasm and humor to cover over the fact that we have lost the ability to receive God's good world as it is, the way a kid can. We have sinned because we sat in our car while our friend ran fully clothed into the ocean. And while I may have a funny story about my friend running into the ocean, I will never know what it's like to have had my feet wet with my toes in the water on that brisk spring day. Because I was too grown up for my own good. Do you know boredom is a modern problem? It's one almost everybody in this room has from time to time. Boredom is a modern problem. It's one that didn't start showing up till 100 years ago until we started assuming that every moment needed to be distracted from. This is one of the reasons God is so hard to hear. It's why God is so hard to see. Even your language tells us this. Entertainment means to put something between you and others. Amusement means without the Spirit. That's its literal meaning. Ralph Waldo Emerson once said, "What would happen if the stars only came out once every 1,000 years? He said, "I tell you what would happen. New religions would spring up overnight. Nobody would sleep that night, of course. We'd be ecstatic, delirious, filled with rapture of the glory of God. Instead, they come out every night and we watch television. We fill our life with noise and complain because we can't hear the voice of God. We crowd out the lights and then we weep because we can't see the stars. Wonder is one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. It's why the Spirit has had to make us be born again, to help see the world the way it really is. This is the Spirit's work. It's to help us see, to make us like the early Christians, which were a people in a world of dogmatic certainty. And everybody's got their opinions, and everybody's sure they're right, and nobody's right. It's to make us a people of maybe. Huh. Maybe God's doing that. Test the spirits. But don't be immediately closed off to the possibility the Spirit might be at work. Because the Spirit is trying to help us be born again, to re-childlike us, to give us a lens to see God through the rest of our week. So in a moment, we're going to do this. Are you ready for the miracle? I want to invite you to take out this bread. We're going to consecrate this bread. That's the word for it. Set it apart, make it holy, or allow God to make it holy. Make it more than just bread and juice. And after we do this, you can't just throw this away. That's what it means to be a sacrament. God is doing something. God is involved in this. You can't just throw away the body and blood of Jesus. Now, before we pray for this, let me say a couple of things. I will grant you that if you put this under a microscope after we pray for it, it will look like bread. If you'll grant me that 2,000 years ago, if you would have put Jesus' body under a microscope, it would have looked like a human body. If you'll grant me that 2,000 years ago, when Jesus multiplied the bread and the fishes, if you would have put that bread under a microscope, it would have looked like bread. In fact, there were people on that day who ate it and didn't even know they were eating a miracle. Wow. I think that's been what's happening the last few hundred years. It's bread. It's prepared by hands. It's sunshine and oil and water, and it can bear divine presence, just like the body of Jesus. The fact that God would show up as something as so common as this at a table is a miracle. You have to be a mystic to some level to be a Christian. This is not just a moral code. This is not just a social event. This is God. This is God's family. This is God's table. And in this disenchanted world, if sufficient attention is paid to setting this table, there's a good chance you'll bump into something real. There's a good chance you will experience God. So, let's pray. Father, would you open our hearts and our minds and our ears? Would you bless this bread, which is your body, and this juice, which is your blood? Would you help us as we receive this? No, we are receiving you, and that you are transforming us into your likeness. God, we are open to you and what you are trying to do in our hearts and our lives this morning. Would you please bless this bread that is your body and this juice which is your blood. In Jesus' name, amen. The body of Christ broken for you. The blood of Christ shed for you. You know, it's interesting. Wine is a miracle. Every ancient religion had a god or goddess for wine. C.S. Lewis talks about how wine comes from the ground. The roots absorb the water. It turns into fruit. The fruit is fermented. Something happens that changes it. But then C.S. Lewis says, but when Jesus turns water into wine at that wedding, the mask is off, and we see who was behind the miracle all along. So back to Fayetteville, Razorback Stadium. Eden's running around the field. 100-degree weather, possible heat stroke, all that stuff. I should have yelled as a parent, be on your best behavior. But watching her made me think of my friend Josh standing in that ocean, and I knew I was being given a chance for joy. And so I ran the slowest 40 that stadium has ever seen. And no scholarship opportunities came afterwards. But me and Eden got to participate in joy. I'm reminded of the way C.S. Lewis said it. When I was a child, I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I grew up, I put away childish things, including the need to be grown up. Because we've been born again, church. We can see God everywhere, especially in our bread and cup. We see God everywhere with signs and